Well, before we turn to the scripture, let's just take a moment to bow and ask God's hand upon us. Let's pray. God, our Father, you've given to us a good day. You have been with us. You have spoken with us. You have met with us. You have done us good in all the different facets that today has brought with it. And we're glad, therefore, as we draw this day to a conclusion, to join with one another again and to acknowledge that favor that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and to rejoice together in the knowledge that that favor is indeed unending, that it's not got any conditions attached to it, that it's not dependent upon our performance, but flows readily and gladly from your heart. Your desire is indeed to do us good beyond all that we might imagine. And we thank you, living God, that you call us in Jesus Christ, your Son, not only into your family to enjoy the security and the dignity of being your beloved children, but you call us into your work as well, that we may share with you, and not simply as spectators, but as instruments of your Holy Spirit's working in the world, share with you in the work that you continue to do as you work out and work towards its completion, that purpose that is as large as all eternity, and thereby you give to our lives a significance beyond all measure, and a significance for which deep down we recognize we were made. And so as we turn to your word again this evening, we pray that by your Spirit, its author, it may indeed be interpreted to our hearts, and that we may hear you speaking with us, taking your word and applying it to our hearts and to our lives in such a manner that we shall indeed be the better able in the living of our lives to do so for your praise and glory. And you know each and every one of us here this evening, our Father, you know our circumstances, you know our condition, you know our needs, you know the things that worry us, the things that frighten us, the things that make us just a little bit edgy about getting too close to you. And we pray that you would simply remove all those things that would keep us just at a distance from you, that you would remove all those aspects of our lives and of our living that have brought grief to your Holy Spirit, and that you draw near to us and draw us graciously near to yourself this night and minister your word to us as we ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to be looking this evening at just a few verses in Acts chapter 14. Really what we should be doing is reading our way through the whole of Acts 13 and the whole of Acts 14, because these two chapters describe for us that journey on which Barnabas and Saul were set by God when he spoke into the life of the church at Antioch and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." And that work was one that saw them moving out of Antioch and moving out into a journey that would take them into modern Turkey and would see them bringing the gospel to many different parts. And as they move through that, the first major place where we are given a kind of extended narrative of what actually happened was the other Antioch, an Antioch further north and further west called Pisidian Antioch. And there we're given quite a full indication in chapter 13 of the sermon that Paul preached and the outcome of that, and then the different places that they went on to beyond that. And eventually they make their way back towards Antioch in the aftermath of perhaps the most dramatic moment where the opposition that has been aroused against Paul and Barnabas reaches some sort of a head at a place called Lystra, where Saul, or Paul as he's now called, is stoned. Stoned kind of judicially for, in the eyes of the Jews, blaspheming against God and the message that he was bringing that proclaimed Jesus as no less than God's son and indeed the one true Savior. And so stoned that he was left for dead. And the final part of the chapter, chapter 14, that we'll look at here, sees Paul and Barnabas going back to that very place and a number of other places as well to encourage the believers there before they make their way back to Antioch. And when they get to Antioch, where they set out from, at the end of chapter 14, we read there of the way in which they reported, they gathered the whole church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, it's that in particular that we're going to be looking at. And that, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, is not just a statement of the fact that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles and any number of Gentile believers had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a record of how that actually happened, how God worked to effect that in such a manner that that door was opened. And that's another instance of the way in which the Lord is opening the floodgates of heaven and opening the floodgates of heaven in such a manner that the blessing of God and the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the work of God and the Son of God is poured out through that open door onto a whole constituency that hitherto people had just thought were beyond the pale, the Gentile world. And chapters 13 and 14 tell us how that happened. And so we call this irrigating the desert. And the verses that we're going to look at are really a very condensed summation of the sort of ministry that Barnabas and Saul exercised as they went about that whole tour and as they came back. So we read there, verse 21 of Acts chapter 14. They preached the good news in that city, namely Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, where Paul had been stoned, to Iconium and Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And then you get the record of their going back to Antioch. So that's what I want us to think around in these moments that we have here this evening. Just these three short verses that in many ways provide a good summary in essence of what the whole previous two chapters have been rehearsing in a bit more length. This, by and large, is not only what they did and not only what God did through them, but how God opened that door of faith to the Gentiles. And I think the way into this is perhaps most helpfully through an Old Testament narrative, a narrative that you find in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3, the first 20 verses or so. We won't read it all or anything like that. But it's during the time of Elisha, the prophet. Elisha was the immediate successor of Elijah, the prophet. And during his ministry, Elisha, the prophet, some remarkable things happened. He lived at a time when things in the northern kingdom of Israel were going from bad to worse. And if you could get worse than that, it was getting worse as well. And at one point in that period of time, the king of Israel wanted to do battle against the king of Moab, because the king of Moab was not coming up in terms of the contract that he had, the tribute that he was meant to pay to Israel. And so the king of Israel wanted to take it out on the king of Moab. And in order to do so, he asked the king of the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, if he would join him in this venture, and pulled in the king of Edom as well, so that they would have quite a force to go against the king of Moab. And they took what's called a rather roundabout route that involved a good 7-day march. And the end result was that they ended up without any water. And that was quite a big deal. And so in the face of that need, they kind of called in Elisha. You know, you call in the minister in an emergency, and you call in a prophet when things are going really bad for you. When you've got a real problem, you bring in a prophet. And so they call in Elisha. And Elisha, when he's summoned to kind of take his part in this venture, he says, you know, stuff you to the king of Israel. There's no way I'm going to get involved with you. You have departed from the Lord. You've had no time for the Lord. So why are you asking the Lord's servant, which is what I am, to be involved with you? And so the king of Israel kind of goes back to him and says, you know, let me twist your arm a little bit. I've got Jehoshaphat with me. It's not just me on my own. And Elisha says, well, I'm not going to do anything for you, king of Israel, but because you've got Jehoshaphat, I'll kind of help out. And he inquires of the Lord. And then this is what the Lord says. We'll put it up on the screen for you, because this is, I think, a helpful way in. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we find this. This is what the Lord says, verse 16. Make the valley, this valley, full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. Verse 20. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, here was a kind of fairly major need. You've got a large force of people, and there is no water. You can get by without food. You can't get by without water. They need water. There is no water, no prospect of water. And Elisha is asked to call on the Lord and see if there's not a solution from on high. And what the Lord says is not very dramatic, not very exciting. Basically, what the Lord says is just go get your spade, dig some ditches, and I'll fill them. But you aren't going to get the water, and I'm not going to fill anything unless you dig the ditches. You dig the ditches, and I'll fill them. That's basically the deal. And if you've been with us on a Sunday evening, the last few Sundays, then you'll recognize something of the way in which God relates with his people in the gospel message, the summons of God tied in with the promise of God. You go, and I'll give. You dig, and I'll fill. But it's not the other way around. And the people here are called upon by God to do the hard yards of actually digging the ditches. And there's a valley there, and the Lord says, fill the valley with ditches. Just roll your sleeves up and get digging. It's not very exciting. It's not very dramatic. It's hard work. It's hard graft. But I'm telling you, you do the hard yards like that, I'll do the wonderful thing. I'll fill them with water. Not because I'll send rain, not because there's wind. I will provide the water. I will fill them. And it doesn't matter how many ditches you create, how many ditches you dig, I will fill them all. So if you want water, the more you're prepared to dig, the more you're prepared to roll your sleeves up and do those hard yards, the more I will fill them with water. And that in many ways is the picture, the working picture that we perhaps most helpfully have in the back of our minds when we come to address this question of what was going on in Acts chapter 13 and 14 as Saul and Barnabas go out at the behest of God. What is going on their part that issues in the land being filled with water, filled with the life-giving, life-renewing water of the Spirit of God that sees people being brought into newness of life, people being converted, large numbers of disciples coming to a living faith and entering into life. The Lord fills that whole land, fills that whole territory with the water of his grace. And how the Lord did that is what is recorded. And the way he does it is pretty much like this. You do the digging, he does the filling. So I want you to see what digging ditches looks like in the New Testament. And it's essentially this, first of all. And as I say, it is neither complicated nor actually that dramatically exciting. One of the difficulties with our day and generation is that we'd really quite like God to do things that are always pretty exciting. And we'd like to be involved in things that are always pretty exciting. And we would rather that, you know, there was something that approximated almost to what I suppose really is magic, whereby we just had to find a formula and boom, God would do wonderful things. And God says, no, the deal is you want to be part of this work, then you roll your sleeves up. You dig the ditches, and this is what digging ditches looks like. It seems too simple for words. This is the first part of digging ditches. That's what they did. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 14. They preached the good news. That's all they did. Nothing particularly complicated about that at all. And that really sums up what they did in every single city, every single place they went. They didn't put on a whole load of razzmatazz. They didn't hire in any number of kind of Christian bands to play pretty compelling music and get the crowds in like that and kind of persuade people that, you know, this was the place to be and this was the cause to support and things like that. They just preached the gospel. That's what we read there. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. They dig, the Lord fills. You think there must be a catch here somewhere, and there's not. That's just the way it works. That's what God uses. That's how he fills the land with water. That's how he opens the door to the Gentile world. And if you go back into chapter 13, you'll find that there were two things about that preaching of the good news that perhaps we do need simply to get a hold of again. The first is that it was very simply done. You can check that out in those verses, 38 to 41, where Paul is simply telling them what the good news is. And it's not complicated at all. It's very simple indeed. It is a message that focuses upon this person, Jesus, not a made-up figure, someone who is an historical individual, someone about whom we can know things. It's not something that we just need to speculate about and toss arguments about. He is the most documented individual in ancient history. There are things that we can know about him, can find out about him. They're all there. A real person, an historical person, we can find out an awful lot about him and find as we do so more and more just what an astonishing individual this is. And how actually, in our right minds, it would be crazy simply to ignore this individual who's teaching, who's living, whose deeds, whose claims are just so extraordinary that you simply have to find some explanation. And no explanation really fits all the facts sufficiently beyond that which the Christian church has always proclaimed, that this Jesus is no less than God's own son. That in him we encounter deity. That in him we meet with all the accoutrements of God himself. We are encountering the living God. However startling it may be to say that, God has come among us in this person, Jesus. Now, that's the first part of the message that they proclaim. Not complicated at all. It's about a person that you and I need to know, can know, and will find our true fulfillment in knowing. And so they pointed folk very simply to him. They underlined that in him and through him, there has now been secured for us that which sets us free. Sets us free from the guilt that comes with all our wrongdoing, our not getting things right, what the Bible in one simple short word calls sin, where we put I at the very center of our lives and live our lives in a self-centered sort of way, self-seeking, self-advancing, self-indulgent, S-I-N-I at the center, all the guilt that flows from that, all the guilt that flows from the harm that is done by that manner of living, the way that things come out in our conduct, in our choices, in our conversation, and so on and so forth, all of that, the guilt, we are set free because that has been dealt with by him, that has been taken by this Jesus and borne by him, so that it has already been dealt with, and there is a forgiveness available, accomplished by Almighty God, whereby we may be right with him. We are set free from the guilt of sin. We are set free from the power of sin that drags us down, that downward gravitation in our lives that despite our best intentions means that so very often we still do the very thing that we'd kind of planned and intended and meant not to do. That downward drag of sin, and sometimes that simply makes us cry out, who will deliver me from this body of sin and of death? Because it has that downward drag. And that's who delivers. That's who sets us free, not only from the guilt, but from the power of sin. Now, that's good news to people wherever they live, whatever their circumstances are, whatever their background. That is good news, because that's our human condition. We all wrestle with these issues. The guilt that there is, and that awareness of that downward drag that means that we succumb time and again to temptation and so on. And here this message declares in this person, Jesus, one who brings all the power of heaven and all the love of heaven to set us free from the guilt and the power of sin. And with that, there is also a warning. Very simple. You know, if that's what God has done, then you would be foolish, not just in an intellectual sense, but you would be foolish in a moral sense to turn your back on that, to discount that, to scorn that and spurn that. And therefore, always there is a warning that goes with it as well. So it's a very simple message. This Jesus is God's Son. He came to accomplish that for us by his life of perfect obedience, by that death that he died. He is now risen from the dead. He is alive today. His work is complete. There is nothing that you and I need to add to it. And this risen, living Jesus is the one to whom all authority belongs, the one whom God has appointed is our King, our ruler, our leader. And it is our wisdom, and it is our health, and it is our true eternal well-being, simply to place our lives under his lordship and embrace that which he's secured for us. Simple. That's what they preached. And if it was simple, it was also bold. You'll see there, verse 46 of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, as they were leaving, the people came and invited them to speak further. And the next Sabbath they do, and when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first." There is a need for that boldness in preaching the gospel. You can preach it quite simply, but without the boldness. And you can give a kind of buttered version of the gospel that doesn't actually really get to grips with the real root issues in people's lives. And that's quite a comfortable thing to do, because it doesn't really get to grips with the bottom line issues in people's lives. And the message that underlines the fact that no matter how wise you may be, no matter how many letters you may have after your name, no matter how respectable you may be, no matter how religious you may be, no matter how upright and righteous you may be in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of yourself, you fall far short of the glory of God, and you need God's forgiveness, and you need God's renewing grace. And that kind of grates in the hearts of many a folk, especially religious people. They don't like that message, because they quite like the idea that actually, unlike most other people, they are worthy. And so it kind of grates And there's a need, therefore, for that boldness. Sometimes people ask me, what can I pray for you? And I take them at their word that they will pray for me, and I want them to remember what they are to pray for me. And so I say to them that if you want to pray for me, there are five things. You have five fingers, if you include your thumb. There are five things that I really want you to pray for me, because I need them all. And they are A, B, C, D, E. A is authority. There is little point in my standing and proclaiming and teaching the Bible if I do not have the authority of the Holy Spirit to minister it through me. I need that authority. You need to pray that authority in. The B is for boldness. And I'm in good company, because that's what the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for. Ephesians chapter 6. Pray also for me that I may be given the words to say and may speak boldly or fearlessly. And he repeats it at the next verse. Pray that I may speak fearlessly, boldly. When in Acts chapter 4, they encounter that opposition. What they do is the church join together in prayer. They unite together, and what they ask is that God would give them boldness in continuing to speak that word, because you need that boldness. And part of the digging ditches is preaching the gospel both simply and boldly. That's the B. You can ask me later what the C, D, E are, because we don't have time now. But if you want to pray and you think you can go up with five things to pray for a minister of the Word of God, then I'll happily tell you afterwards. But the B is boldness. That's the first part of digging the ditches. We must zoom on. Second thing that's involved in digging ditches like that, and backdrop, you dig the ditches, I'll fill them, says the Lord. They go back. They don't simply preach the gospel. They deliberately and carefully and consistently strengthen the disciples. That's the second thing that they do. And that involved them going back to places where they had already encountered opposition, where they were aware that there was likely to be fresh opposition directed against them. And that's not just kind of low-level opposition. That's opposition that takes the form of stones being thrown at you, and a desire and an intent to leave you dead outside the city gates. That sort of opposition. But they will go back, because this is a big deal. This is an important part of digging ditches. You strengthen the disciples. You strengthen believers. You consolidate their faith. A-C-T-S is how we try and operate, attracting people to Jesus. But when they've been attracted, when they've drawn to trust in Jesus, we then recognize the need to consolidate that, to strengthen believers. And that involves two things, the first of which is helping them to hold to the truth of God, remaining true to the faith. That's to say, being clear in their thinking about what it is that does actually comprise the truth of God, so that they're thinking about God, about Jesus, about the world in which we live, about that gospel is clear and is right, to inform their understanding, to enable them to hold true to that faith without deviating, without compromising at all. And alongside that, learning how to handle trials, because sure as anything, these trials will come. And they are intent, therefore, on equipping believers to handle the trials that they will inevitably face. A long time ago, I wrote a little booklet we used to introduce people to the Christian faith called Coming Alive. And it was not quite the precursor of Alpha, but it was right about the same time as that. And we used that to introduce people to Jesus, a short little booklet called Coming Alive. And it became very clear to me very rapidly that actually I needed a sequel. And the sequel then was Staying Alive. Because these new believers, very often I realized, were simply left as new believers to sink or swim. And most of the time they sank. And they sank because no one really had equipped them to handle the trials, the temptations, the hassles and the problems that would come their way as followers of Jesus. And chapter 1 was simply entitled Born into Battle. You are born into an arena of conflict as a Christian, and the powers of darkness make it their business to throttle the life out of you at the earliest opportunity. You have to know how to handle that. And so staying alive deals with a whole load of issues that we have to face in terms of, as the title says, staying alive. It's a trilogy as well, but the third part is not so pertinent here tonight. You can ask me about that as well afterwards. But that's what they're saying. That's why they have to strengthen disciples. And that's as true today as it was then. That's the second thing they did. The third thing that they did was to develop leaders. I'm slightly retranslating this and putting in a slightly broader context here, but you'll see that they made a point of appointing elders. And they did so in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Now that's an important part of what they're doing. They are appointing and developing leaders. A recognition that in every context, every community of believers needs good leadership under the lordship of Jesus. And we don't have to speculate as to how they went about this. The appointing of leaders, we are guided by what Paul himself says to Titus in chapter 1 there, as to how he went about that. How did they in these places where the believers are relatively new to the faith, all of them, how do you go around appointing leaders? Do you make them all stand in line and say, you know, every third person will pick you out and you can be the leaders? Or everyone whose birthday was in one of the odd months of the year. How did they do it? Not at all. Paul makes it very clear in Titus chapter 1 what is involved, because in Titus chapter 1 he speaks to Titus there and exhorts him to do exactly what we read of them doing here. And that is, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's what you look for, he says. You're looking for certain particular pastoral qualities that are going to be necessary for the sort of leadership that has to be exercised. You're not just looking for the person who happens to be influential in the local community. You're not looking for the bank manager or someone who's a teacher just because of their profession or because of their lineage, because they come from a good family. You are looking for spiritual gifts that demonstrate these are the individuals who will be able to exercise the sort of clear, bold, wise, gracious leadership that is needed in the face of all the pressures and all the difficulties that will be encountered. And so they are careful in the way that they appoint the leaders, and they are careful also in the way that they commit those who are entrusted to that responsibility. They commit them to the Lord with fasting and prayer. In other words, they will ensure these folk who are called upon to lead are not being left in the lurch and simply told, get on with it. But they are being commended to God and being upheld before God by the prayers of Paul and Barnabas and by the prayers of the whole people of God there. They committed them to the Lord and said, Lord, you've got to help these guys who are providing that leadership, because the demands, the responsibilities are big, big demands. They're not going to be able to do it in their own strength. They do not have the wisdom. They do not have the discernment. They do not have the boldness. They do not have the strength, the stamina, the patience, the grace that is needed to provide that sort of lead in and of themselves. These are gifts that your own Holy Spirit alone can give And these are graces that your own Holy Spirit alone is able to ensure. Please, Lord, give them that. And they were careful to uphold their leaders and to pray for them. It is very easy in any context to be critical of your leaders. Compare in your own thinking the proportion of time, sentences, and thought that you give to being critical of the Prime Minister or Prime Ministers and leaders in government as compared to how often you pray for them. It is very easy to be critical and far harder to be prayerful. And what they were doing here, they were careful to sustain those in leadership with their prayers, to uphold them before God and to say, Lord, you're going to have to help them. These are big responsibilities that they bear. And they were careful to do that. These are ditches that they dug. They preached the gospel simply and boldly. They strengthened the disciples carefully, enabling and equipping them to hold to the truth of God, confident that God's word is indeed his word, true, absolutely true, and equipping them to handle trials. And alongside that, careful to develop leaders and ensure that there was in place the sort of leadership physically, visually, locally before them that would bring to the people of God the Lordship of Jesus, that good shepherd over all the flock. And those are ditches that they dug. And the Lord filled the ditches with water. Not complicated. You dig, I fill, says the Lord. And that's why, however we put and piece together the life of any fellowship, we seek to be careful to ensure that these are the ditches that we are digging. And all of us are involved in that. So that it is that A, B, C, D, E. Maybe you should all come and speak to me afterwards so that you'll learn what to pray for. Because that's what you need to pray for your leaders. That's, you know, it's not the preachers who dig the ditches. You dig the ditches. You make sure that the gospel is preached, not just in your own day-by-day living, but you make sure that it is being preached by those who are called to do that in a very public sort of way like that. Because they're not going to do it in their own strength. You need to pray the A, B, C, D, E for them. You can see I'm a cute. My room number is 101A. But Susan's an early bed, so don't come there. What I want you to grasp, though, is this. We are all summoned by God. This God who says, test me and see if I will not open the floodgates and pour out so much blessing that you won't know what to do with it. Test me and see. Dig the ditches and I'll fill them. These are the ditches, says the Lord. Get digging. Make sure that those are the ditches that you dig. And please God, as we dig, he will indeed fill. And we'll make that our prayer as we close. And we'll sing in just a moment as we round off. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you indeed for your word. Thank you that we too are able to listen in on that report back to the church at Antioch and learn not only the things that you did through Barnabas and Paul, but also how you opened that door of faith to the Gentiles, how you opened the floodgates and poured out that stream of grace across the ancient world. Thrilling for us, Father, to read it. And we'd love to see it. And you encourage us in your word to think in these terms, to recognize that you are that God who does open the floodgates and to just simply say to us, get digging, and I'll fill the ditches that you're prepared to dig. And so we ask, Father, please, that you would do just that, and that in these coming days you'd enable us as individuals and as a fellowship to have our sleeves rolled up, to do the hard yard, to get sweat on our brows, spiritually speaking, and to do the digging of those ditches in the confidence that you will indeed fill them with that life-giving water of grace, that stream, those rivers of grace, Father. And we'll be glad to give you the praise and the glory, even as they did at Antioch, for your own name's sake.